So again, Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. May God write his words upon our hearts today. Well, we can say again today, can't we? Hallelujah. Christ is still risen. Amen?
Amen.
He's still risen. We don't just celebrate that on one Sunday of the year. He's raised for us, and he, at the right hand of God, now intercedes for us. He brings us salvation. He applies to us salvation. He draws the nations to him in salvation. And today, because of baptism, what a beautiful opportunity is for us to reflect again upon the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ with baptism. And we see a little child baptized, and we see a picture to us of Jesus and his salvation. The reason for doing that, for many reasons, but most importantly of all, is the fact that baptism always brings us back to the gospel. It brings us back to the good news. The stupendous news that the Christian faith proclaims, that God himself, the creator, the maker of all things, the one who upholds it all, who's a great, powerful king, who's a perfect judge, that God saves sinners like us. Baptism pictures that for us. It portrays that for us. One of the great early Christian preachers, Augustine, said that the sacraments, the signs of the new covenant, baptism and the Lord's Supper that we'll celebrate here in just a few moments, these are visible demonstrations. They are tangible signs of God's promise. They are visible words. We hear the word proclaimed to us, we hear it read to us, and we can see it in baptism, we can feel it in that water, we can taste the gospel and hold it in our hands and smell it in the Lord's Supper. These are tangible, sensible signs and seals, tangible ways where God communicates to us, to all of our senses, his goodness and his grace to us in Christ. And what better demonstration of that than a child? A child who's totally dependent upon his parents for food and for clothing and for shelter and for life itself. That's us. That's us. Calvin is us this morning. Helpless, needy, dependent. And God says to us in a tangible way, all that he proclaims to us in an audible way to our ears, that I save sinners, that I come to helpless sinners, and I wash you from your sin. That I bring you into my family, and that I make you a part of my kingdom and my people. And look at how Paul does that here. Right before this text that I just read, maybe you're somewhat familiar with the letter to the Romans, Paul's great declaration of many things, but of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. What does that mean for Jews and Gentiles together? And Paul is saying in Romans chapter 5, just before our chapter that we began reading at, notice there, just a verse or two above, where Paul is speaking about God, that God gave the law, the commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and so forth. God gave the law, he says in verse number 20 of Romans 5, to ancient Israel to increase the trespass. He said earlier in Romans that God gave the law to give it to the Jews, and he gives it to us as well, to expose our sins, to show us like a magnifying glass just how bad off we truly are. No one is righteous before God. No one can save him or herself. God gave the law to expose our sins. But now in this verse, very strangely sounding to us, that he says there, verse 20, now the law came in to increase the trespass. He's saying that God gave the law also to exasperate sin, to expose it, and in fact to exasperate it. You put out a package of Oreos on your countertop, and you open it up, And you begin to smell that wonderful Oreo smell, if you like Oreos. Maybe brownies or chocolate chip cookies. Think about your favorite food. And maybe you, mom, dad, you take a bite. You leave it open. You leave it there on the island. You leave it there on the countertop, on the stove, wherever, on the table. And you say to your kids, you cannot eat any Oreos. Thou shalt not touch daddy's Oreos. And then all of a sudden what happens? They want the Oreos. They're looking around the corner in the kitchen, trying to see if dad's back is turned, if dad's out in the backyard in the garage, or he's somewhere else. And you hear the little rustling sound of the Oreo package. Cyprian, Caden, Daxton, Sadie, gotten their fingers into the Oreos. Dad said, thou shalt not, but they did. That's what Paul's saying the law does. It increases trespass. It makes us aware of our sins, and it makes us want to do what we can't, because God says no in our sinful nature. Where sin increased, though, notice what he says there in verse 20. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. What was Paul saying? He's saying that in the context of this letter here in chapter 5, as we enumerate it in chapter 6, that the great news of God, that he makes us sinners righteous before him. He declares to us sinners that we are righteous. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And he's saying you cannot out-sin God's grace. You cannot out-sin God's grace. Kids, let me just help you understand what that means. It's when you say to your sister, you say to your brother, stop looking at me. And then he or she repeats, stop looking at me. You say it again, stop. I said, stop looking at me. What does your sister say? What does your brother say? Stop looking at me. And it goes back and forth, back and forth. Finally, you give up. You just give up because you're not going to win. God's not like that. You cannot out-sin God where God just sort of gives up and says, fine, I'm done. You win. You can go off and sin. God's grace to the believer superabounds. It's above and beyond all of our sins. And Paul is demonstrating that to these believers. But yet, the reality is, we hear this amazing news. Where sin increased, grace superabounds above all of our sin. We hear that and our sinful nature begins to sort of turn the wheels, move the gears in our hearts and minds, try to take advantage of that as best we can. And so we think, well, that means that the more I sin, the more grace I'm going to get. What shall we say then, Paul asks? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He's asking that, and that's not just Paul, but this is throughout the New Testament. Jude describes those who creep into the church and who pervert the grace of God into sensuality, denying the only Master and Savior, Jesus. Because if you preach the gospel of God's grace abounding beyond all of our sins, doesn't that mean that we can then do what we want? We're free. Peter describes it like this in 1 Peter 1, not just them, that they pervert God's grace. We do it too, he says. Peter says this in 1 Peter 1, verse 16. To believers, live as people who are free, we're freed from our sins, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. We're so tempted, aren't we, to turn God's grace into a license, to pull it out of our back pocket and to slap it down and say, sort of spiritually speaking, I'm 21 years old, I can finally do it. Like Peter, Paul is here challenging us as believers to live new lives of godliness because God himself has severed our relationship to sin. And he's given us a new relationship to him. He's the one who severed that relationship. He's, as we'll see, he's taken care of that, and now he gives us a new relationship with him. And that's why he asks, how can we who died to sin still live in it? How does he illustrate this? Baptism. How does he illustrate the superabundance of God's grace to us as sinners and the reality that we've died to those sins and that we now are to live a new life of godliness, pleasing him, loving him, and loving our neighbor as ourselves? He points to baptism. And so this morning I want you and me, I want us together to remember your baptism. Remember my baptism. Remember what God has promised. Remember your baptism, brothers and sisters. God says to you and me today, remember daily. Not just today, not just once in a while. Remember daily the sign of baptism. And isn't it interesting here that when Paul wants to refute this false teaching that you can sin to get more grace, or maybe it's just a temptation for some that we can sin and get more grace, when Paul wants to demonstrate and refute this doctrine, he points to baptism. In fact, this pervades the New Testament. This is all the New Testament. Baptism pops up everywhere. You begin to see it more and more. The centrality of it, the importance of it. John came baptizing to prepare people for the Lord's coming, didn't he? And when the Lord finally arrived, what did the Lord do? The Lord goes out and he identifies with sinners and is baptized. And when the Lord is about to return to glory, he commands his disciples to do what? To go into all the world, teaching and baptizing. The book of Acts is filled throughout with all kinds of conversions and baptisms. The 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, Cornelius, just as two examples. Remember daily your baptism. Whatever situation you find yourself in, whatever struggle that it is that you are facing, whatever temptation it is that is welling up within you, whatever counsel you give someone else, remember your baptism. Let me illustrate it like this. Let me give you a scenario, and I want you to think in your mind, how would you answer this? Let's say two members of our congregation. They've both invented the greatest surfboard the world has ever seen. Anyone can stand on it and not fall over. Greatest surfboard the world's ever seen, I said. They both invented this surfboard. They've, at least in their own garage, have concocted this new, greatest, and most wonderful surfboard. And they begin to sell it, and they realize, hey, someone else is selling my surfboard. And this guy says, he's selling my surfboard. And these two Christians here, these two members, your friends, they come to you and say, one of them says, I'm taking him to court. He infringed on my copyright or on my design. And the other says, I'm taking him to court. He's infringed upon my website. He took my name for my surfboard. What do you say to them? Two Christians who are about to go before the world and who are about to have a lawsuit one against the other because of some dispute they're having. What would you say to them? How would you counsel them in that? You would probably say, no doubt, get yourself a good lawyer, wouldn't you? What does Paul say? Paul tells the Corinthians in that very situation that believers were going to court against each other in front of the world. And he says, don't you realize that the world, the unrighteous, cannot inherit God's kingdom? And then he lists off all these kinds of sinners and sins. And he says what? But such were some of you. You were once like them, but you were washed. You were baptized. You were cleansed. You were forgiven. Why would you ever take a Christian to court, he says. You used to be like that, but now you've been washed. Would you? You probably haven't even thought about that, have you? Would you point Christians to the fact that they've been baptized together? The same baptism? That's why they shouldn't go to court? What about this? All Christians, and some of us in more particular ways than others, we are all tempted with idolatry. We're all tempted to serve ourselves. We all want to serve our sinful self and our desires and our pleasures and our wants and our needs. We're all tempted to do that. Some of us are tempted in more ways than others, and some of us are tempted to grumble against our brothers and sisters and even God himself. Some of us are tempted with sexual immorality and all kinds of forms of it. What advice would you give me as your pastor? How should I counsel people who struggle with idolatry, with immorality, with grumbling and being discontent. How should I counsel Christians who are tempted in those ways? What advice would you give to me? Would you point me to 1 Corinthians 10? Where Paul is doing this very same thing, and he points the Corinthians to the Old Testament and says, all of our forefathers, they were all baptized under the cloud, and they all were baptized into Moses. They were all baptized passing through the Red Sea, and they all ate and drank the same spiritual food that you and I eat and drink. The rock that followed them with the water coming out of it, that rock was Christ. They were baptized. They celebrated the Lord's Supper in an Old Testament form and figure. How should we deal with struggles and sin? You've been baptized. Just like the ancient fathers. One more example. Let's think of it like this. In our congregation, we have members, we have brothers and sisters here who have white skin. Some of us have black skin, brown skin, yellow skin, all shades in between, representing all different ethnicities and cultures and backgrounds and ways of thinking, desires and likes. We are bound to have friction. We're bound to sin against someone. You are bound by just the fact that you are a sinner to offend someone. It's going to happen. What do we do? What do I do as a white male if I offend an African-American brother or sister? What do I do? Paul faced that in his own way. He faced that because he spoke about Jews and Gentiles, saying this, in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. And how does he illustrate that? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ and have put on Christ. Jews love the Gentiles. Gentiles love the Jews. Bear with each other. Forgive each other. Be kind, compassionate to one another. And so remember daily the sign of baptism, as Paul here is pointing it out, and as the New Testament points out in all kinds of other ways, and these are just a few examples, in all sorts of practical situations that you're going to face today and tomorrow and going on in your life, remember daily your baptism. Martin Luther said it like this once. He said the entire Christian life, in fact, is nothing else than an ongoing daily baptism. Once begun, always continuing. It's the outward beginning of our Christian walk, our Christian experience, our fellowship with Christ and His church. But it's also the metaphor of our continuation with Christ and His church. Luther described it, in fact, like the most precious jewel, the most precious necklace that you can imagine. And you wear that like a jewel, baptism. You wear it like a jewel. And it marks you out. It's a gift from God. He describes it elsewhere as well, like a garment that we wear. It's like our clothing that we put on every single day. We change clothes, but we always put on Christ, he says. Remember that jewel that you have upon your neck. Remember the clothes that you wear spiritually every single day. Remember daily your baptism. It's also important for us for our assurance. Not just in our friction and our tension and our temptations with each other, with ourselves, between God, the devil, the world. This helps us in our assurance of salvation. A while back, I was reading a local Christian college professor. And he answered this question. The question was, in effect, how do I know that I'm a Christian, because I can't remember the moment I was converted? How do I know? And this Christian college theology professor said, well, we need to distinguish two kinds of answers to that question. There's the revivalist answer that focuses upon the moment of conversion, the personal appropriation by faith, sort of the spiritual birthday that some of us used to think about when we were born again. And on the other hand, this professor, this writer said, there's also the Reformed tradition. And that gives the answer of baptism and communal gathering in to the church through baptism, confirmation or profession of faith as we have it. How do I know I'm a Christian? This, this young Christian college student was writing. How do I know that? And the professor said, well, we don't want to be revivalists and point to the spiritual birthday moment. We don't want to be reformed and point to baptism. He said, for those who have this question, those who question their salvation, the best evidence is not the memory of having raised a hand or prayed a prayer. That's the revivalist tradition. Nor is it having been baptized. The true test of the authentic work of God in one's life is growth in Christ-like character, increased love for God and other people, and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. He's trying to, at least. He sets it up as this objective versus subjective contrast, but he ends up giving a very subjective answer, doesn't he? Look to your fruits. That's how you know you're a Christian. Now, that's true. Our godliness, our fruitfulness, our desiring, at least at minimum, wanting not to sin, that's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. But that's part of the problem for so many of us in our own struggles is the fact that my fruitfulness isn't so fruitful. You've all been in my backyard, almost all of you have been in my backyard, and you've seen my three wonderful fruit trees. One of them is gigantic, my tangerine tree. Too many tangerines to eat, to squeeze in the juice. We have to give them away to bring them to snack and bring them to hospitality. Too many. It's fruitful. Next to that is a lemon tree. It's not quite Charlie Brown's Christmas tree, but it's not as fruitful. A couple of lemons a year. And the next to that is a tangelo tree. And I don't remember even eating one tangelo in all the dozen odd years that tree's been there. Next to that is a big pomegranate tree that's exploding in red color right now. And it looks so fruitful. So some of us think, well, I'm very fruitful. I'm like Pastor Danny's tangerine tree. But some of us think, well, I'm kind of like the lemon tree. I'm kind of like the tangelo tree. I'm like the pomegranate. It's exploding with red color right now. But every day, what do I see? I send out Sadie with a little bucket and say, can you go pick up all those little pomegranate blossoms that have fallen to the ground? Some of us feel that way. We feel like we are fruitful, but then we see the results doesn't look as fruitful. We don't want to look into ourselves immediately and primarily. Because remembering our baptism is not a ritualistic thing that's set apart from being born again. In fact, when we say, remember my baptism, that is our personal appropriation by faith of all that God promises me. I just asked Colin and Nicole, do you openly accept God's covenant promise? Signified, sealed to you in your baptism. Do you, loved ones in Christ, do you openly accept God's covenant sign of baptism, which has been signified and sealed to you in your baptism? What do you say to that? Amen. We should. Do you openly accept baptism? Because that's the sign and seal, the pledge, the promise of God. And if I embrace what God promises, I have the sign that God gives me, and I have the faith in that thing that God gives me. Remember daily your baptism. God's saying to us then, also, remember the deep significance. And just quickly, the second point. Remember the deep significance of baptism. It's not just the water. Don't just remember the water. That's not what I'm saying at all. That's not what Paul's saying. The water's the sign. It's important, but it's just a sign. The promise of God. That's the thing that signified. We use theological terminology. The thing signified. The invisible thing. The water is visible. The promise is invisible. Remember the deep significance of that invisible thing. What's the meaning of that jewel around your neck? That clothes, those clothes that you wear, as Luther said. It's not the water that forgives us, but the Word of God, the promise of God. Without the Word, the water is plain water, not a baptism at all, in fact. But with the Word of God, this water is baptism. Remember the deep significance. And so Paul is asking here, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. Not in a thousand worlds should I ever sin that grace would abound. And it gives us a window into this relationship between my being righteous before God and having a superabundance of His grace and now seeking and trying and being called to live a life of godliness. Why are we not to continue in sin that grace would abound? The first deeply significant thing about our baptism is that it pictures to us our death. We died to sin, verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We can't. He's personifying here in human terminology sin. It's like a harsh slave owning taskmaster. And we were its slaves. But isn't it interesting here? Look at that verse again, verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? It's interesting, isn't it, that he doesn't say that sin dies. He doesn't say that God came and he killed sin, and therefore that's why you're alive. No, he says, we died. It's interesting. We died. Why does he say that? Because he wants to vividly illustrate and demonstrate to us that we are no longer under this personified sin's authority. And so when, practically speaking, every day when I wake up and you wake up and you are tempted into some kind of a sin, Paul says that you are to say, that we are to say, I died. I died. You, whatever that sin is, you're dead to me. That's what Paul's saying. I died. That relationship was severed. It's no longer my master. That sin is dead to me. He says it in more detail. Notice verses 3 and beginning of verse 4 when he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. You were not baptized into sin. Sin is not your master, but you were baptized into Christ. That's Paul's way of saying that you are now under his authority. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. You are not sin's servant. You are not the devil's servant. You are body, soul, life, and in death. You belong to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. You died to that. And now you are with Christ in a new relationship to God. Let me illustrate what Paul is saying here. He says that we died. We were baptized into death, buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Verse 4. Let me help you think of it like this. All of us here who are natural-born American citizens or United States citizens, we've never had to affirm the oath of naturalization. We were just born citizens. But when someone comes here who desires to be a citizen, here's what they have to declare. And this is just in part the oath of naturalization. Listen to this. This is what baptism is describing of us. I absolutely and entirely renounce all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty, of whom or which I have heretofore been a subject or citizen, that I will support and defend the Constitution and laws of the United States of America against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, that I will bear arms on behalf of the United States when required by the law, so help me God. We've died to former allegiances. Baptism is God's pledge to us, and we do respond to it by faith, and we renounce all other allegiances but Him. We bear true faith and fidelity to the Lord because He has given Himself to us. You've died to your sins. Why shouldn't we continue in sin that grace would abound? Notice the second deeply significant thing about baptism here is that we rose to life. We died, we rose. And there's an ironic play on words here in verse 2 where he says, how can we who have died live? Notice that irony. We've died, but yet we're still living. We've died to sin's slavery and servitude and mastery over us and lordship over us. We live, though. In order that, notice as Paul goes on, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. How dead were you to sin? And how alive are you now to God? Think about Lazarus, Jesus' friend. How dead was he? absolutely dead. His body lay bound up in burial clothes. But then he was raised again. Came up out of the tomb. He saw his friend again, face to face. When we died to sin, it was like Lazarus. It was like Jesus. Truly dead. Truly there in the tomb. Truly sealed up. But yet, we who have died have now been raised with Christ. And so we can sing as we sing in that wonderful hymn, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. I died, I rose." Remember not only daily the sign of baptism, that I have been baptized, but the deep significance of that baptism. I have died to my sins, and I am alive to God in Jesus Christ. Unless we might be tempted to think merely of the sign. I was baptized way back when. I had the piece of paper to show for it. I have the YouTube video to show for it. And we think, therefore, I'm good to go. I have my passport to heaven. The very act of remembering baptism is believing. It's faith. Baptism, communion, the preaching of the word, Jesus, death and resurrection, these things are meaningless to the one who does not believe, who does not trust in all that they say. And so Paul's been saying this in this letter for chapter upon chapter about being righteous before God apart from the law by faith. He doesn't now negate all that by saying now it's just merely the water of baptism. No, he's using baptism as a picture and illustration of what it looks like to be saved by faith. And so, as I said, baptism always brings us back to the good news. God saves sinners like you and me through Jesus Christ alone. What great news this is. What great news. What a great God we have. But he stoops so low to us. He gives us this element of water, so basic to life, but it shows us the stupendous, miraculous, wondrous work of God to save us from our sins. Let us remember our baptism and let us go out and live and serve him. Let's pray.